Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Well, I always get really excited when I have three Zoom rooms on my screen because it's so fun to interview not only authors, but co-authors in a space. And that is it today. It was actually a surprise to me. So I just finished creating cultures of belonging, cultivating organizations where women and men thrive. And I have authors Beth Birmingham and Ava Salin and Samard with me today. And I feel like I wish we could have pressed record 5 minutes ago, because even some of the things that we just talked about journeys and being in these missional spaces, our conversation has already been valuable. So thank you, ladies, so much for joining me today.
Thanks for having us. We're excited to be here.
Absolutely.
So I want to start off by saying that just sharing with our listeners what I shared with you when we first signed on this morning, which is that I spent the day finishing this book yesterday. I didn't do any of my schoolwork, which is really not great because I have finals next week, but I spent the day finishing this book at home, and I texted at least 4 or 5 girlfriends with the cover of this book. Some of them got the picture of a paragraph, and I'm like, you've got to get your hands on this. You know, it'll go for you in your workplace, or hey, you with these conversations we've been having about church, or, you know, whatever. You ladies covered so much ground in this, and at the same time, it felt really digestible. So I hope that we can chat about that and unpack some of that today.
Awesome. Thank you so much for sharing your experience. Yeah, I think probably the book reflects a lot of our lives and our lived out journeys, not just working in the space, missional space, but also our kind of personal experiences. So I think that all comes through, and it's hard to put into a book and contain it all. But thanks for sharing that, your experience reading it.
Yeah, thank you so much, Ava. I want to get started with this, just kind of ask maybe the obvious question first, which is, maybe asking each of you to just describe what a culture of belonging is. And just as a reader, to say that I really appreciate the way that this topic was framed as such, as a culture of belonging, because I would say, speaking from the perspective of a woman who has been on my own journey for the last decades on what does this mean for me, looking at my life as a minister, as a mother, as a worker, there are lots of ways that I feel like I could come at it that may not be as edifying as creating a culture of belonging. And so I really appreciated that framework, because even as I was reading, that helped shape how I was experiencing even the book. So when you all say a culture of belonging, what do you mean by that?
Well, I'll let Ava talk too, because in the book, we actually define it so that we set it up for the book. But there's actually a meaning behind our definition. You know, we have worked for, some of us, 25 years in missional spaces. And we often hear these organizations talk about wanting to be part of creating the kingdom of God and ushering in the kingdom of God. And we talk about that as one of our aspirations that we want to bring to communities, you know, God's shalom to the communities of poverty around the world. But it just, suddenly struck us, maybe not so suddenly, how odd when you think about the kingdom table and the diversity that we know is spoken about in Revelations. And then you look at our organizational profiles and you look around an executive team and you look around senior leadership influence teams, and we don't actually reflect the diversity of the kingdom of God, we say we want to be part of ushering in. Mm. And so that feels really disjointed. And so it was part of the impetus for wanting to set out on working on this book is how do we create organizations that are consistent in not only their messaging, but the what they are modeling in carrying it out. Ava, why don't you share what we've created?
Yeah. So, I mean, DEI efforts, diversity, equity, and inclusion efforts are at their peak after, you know, we see these big crises in our country, George Floyd, the marches that ensued, or Me Too, and organizations, you know, want to create better diversity, want to address the issue, but they fall short because diversity and inclusion is an inconvenient event for an organization. When you're used to a homogenous culture where certain kinds of voices are valued, when you invite in other kind of voices, it creates chaos. It creates maybe inconvenience. It creates, it becomes uncomfortable, especially to those who have had the key seat, who have been leading. And so, you know, you can have this event where you're inviting people in and you may, you know, recruit someone of a woman of color or more women onto your leadership team. But then when they start to speak their minds about what they are seeing in the organization, very often, you know, the mic kind of gets pulled away. Because what is being heard around the table is not status quo, is not what we're used to, it's not what makes us feel comfortable. And belonging is, so there's this great quote where it says, diversity is being included to a party, and inclusion is being asked to dance at that party. And belonging is inviting the person who is invited to the party to teach us a new dance. And belonging means that who you are and all of the things that you are bringing to the table change how we do business, change how we think as an organization. It's not just that we have different colors or different genders around the table, but we have different ways of doing things. And the belonging means each person is valued as they are. And our definition of belonging is if we include people and we value them and we include them as they are, they will then in turn turn around and show, you know, loyalty and dedicate themselves to the organization for the sake of the success of the organization. And that's genuine belonging that's very mutual. So that's sort of the definition of belonging.
Well, and I love that you point that out, that it's mutual. And the subtitle of the book, as I mentioned, is Where Women and Men Thrive. And I just thought of an analogous kind of circumstance. I was able to speak with Amy Kinney, an author who talks about her disability in the context of church life and theology. But one of the things that it was just really eye-opening to me when she brought it up is talking about when we design inclusive spaces to include people who have disabilities, it really benefits everyone, right? Yeah. And so, you know, she talked about everything from, you know, I forget what they're called, but you know, when the curb is cut at an angle, right? So wheelchairs can go up, but that also serves people with strollers and bicycles, you know, things like that. Or that text messaging was initially for, you know, people who have a hard of hearing, but that everyone benefits from this technology, right? Because it's inclusive. And that when we create, as you're saying, these cultures of belonging, that it's not just, okay, well, we want for women to be able to catch up, you know, or something like that. It's like, no, these spaces are actually then places where people can, all of us can thrive when we all, all experience belonging by creating these spaces that are really, you know, inclusive. Beth, before we started recording, you mentioned that missional organizations, Christian kind of, you know, stamped organizations, we're behind the times on this. And we tend to do worse than secular organizations. And I want to point out that there's a really terrible graph in this book that gives a comparison of female leadership for evangelical nonprofits and then compared to all nonprofits. And it is embarrassing. What is happening? Why are we, I mean, I feel like I could tell you why we are, but what, like, why are we so far behind as Christian organizations in our inclusion of women, especially at these leadership levels?
So we have observed this, and the reality is it is a systemic issue within Christian organizations, and we often try to approach it with a single action remedy. So after Me Too movement, all these public statements, we support women, we advance women, blah, 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 blah. And within a few days, you know, back to status quo. Black Lives Matter, we support people of color, we stand with the community, blah, 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 blah. And then within a few days, back to status quo. I guarantee you more money was spent on lawyers and communications experts to write those statements than was spent on actually changing the culture within the organization so that these things stop happening. So it starts with a theology of seeing each other as the Imago Dei. And people often think, well, if we just put everybody through theological training, that will be it. No, because there's other biases and barriers that are embedded in all the other parts of the system that we address in the book, the six levers, if you will. But it starts with the Imago Dei. Do you believe that women and men are both created in God's image, called for his purposes, and equipped for that calling? And when it gets right down to it, many people don't believe that. Now, your organization can say, we absolutely will allow for a female to be a CEO. We're not a church. We're a parachurch organization. But if you don't declare it clearly that we are an organization that believes that women and men are created in God's image and equipped and for any of his purposes, whether it's preaching the gospel or being the chief financial officer or chief information officer, unless you declare that, individuals can bring and do bring their personal theologies into the workplace. So if you happen to be unfortunate and work for a supervisor that doesn't believe women should be in leadership roles, you will get less leadership development budget put towards you, less opportunity for coaching and mentoring by that supervisor, and sometimes blatantly excluded from key career experiences like travel because you're a female. And to that last one, we're referring to the Billy Graham rule, where men can say, I'm not quite comfortable traveling with Ava because she's a woman. When have you ever heard an organization say, well, gosh, Bob, we will miss you from the trip. Ava's going. But the assumption is that Ava will stay home because she's the female and someone else is uncomfortable traveling with her. So we need to start challenging and pushing back on some of this. And it's no one to blame. You know, how do you say to a man who has spent an entire lifetime in a church where they've never seen a woman preach the gospel, they've never seen a woman on the platform, and then suddenly expect that they can change easily, you know? So that's one piece that needs to be addressed. It starts with theology. It certainly doesn't end there. And the longer I live, the more I sometimes wonder if the theological piece has become a scapegoat. When you start to have conversation about the difference between patriarchy, complementarianism, and egalitarianism, you do start to see that the argument breaks down you know, when we say we believe in patriarchal organizational structures. Because there, if you keep chiseling away at it, then there's always, except in the case of, you know, so we don't want a woman to preach from the platform here in America. Totally fine sending her off to evangelize those people in foreign countries. Because somehow we value them differently, or the saving of their souls is valued differently in the kingdom. You know, so when you start to have the discussion, it starts to chip away at it. We'll allow Ava to teach, you know, from the Bible, any boy from the age of 0 to 12. Suddenly he hits the age of 12 and his ears get clogged and he can't hear the gospel message from a woman, you know. And so again, when you start to chisel away at it, so I sometimes think people's theology is a scapegoat. What it really boils down to is self-interest. The first thing, and every man who's listening to this podcast might get scared at the idea what we talk about gender equality, because the first thing they think of, what does it mean for me? And, you know, there's a quote in the book of a Glassdoor comment when one organization wanted to set about just doing some research on how we might advance more women in the organization. And the next door, the next day, sure enough, there was a comment on Glassdoor of a mid-level, you know, white man that said, white men need not apply here. Just by starting to ask the question, he kicked into self-interest mode. This means I won't get a future promotion. You know, future men like me won't get hired. You know, never taking a step back to ask the question, do we work in a just environment? Is this space a space of fairness and justice that is actually part of the biblical message we say we want to carry around the world? So in my opinion, it starts with the theology. But I think we need to continue to probe that further.
Yeah. I mean, I had to censor myself from just saying preach and amen the whole time you were talking. Ava, what would you add to that about this, you know, showing up in these Christian organizations more, you know, more prevalent in a more prevalent way than some of the secular organizations that we're around?
Yeah, there are, I would say there are probably more ways that folks in churches, and not just Christian churches, this is prevalent in other religious traditions as well, that we're socialized to see women as those helpmates and kind of, you know, we're socialized by the age of 7 to how we see gender roles. And if we've seen women serving men through food and clothes and care and all of those things, all of our lives. And, you know, maybe our communities are more traditional as Christians. We still have some of these things more prevalently. You know, it's really hard to move away from that and seeing a woman as a fully capable person who's going to be making, you know, very clear, good decisions, just as any man would, you know, and it's just how we are programmed. So it takes a level of almost deep deprogramming and understanding of our own biases and where our own socialization is coming from. It's interesting, in the book, we researched a bit like, you know, who are the men who are more likely to make those decisions of, okay, or like a U-turn or kind of aha moments of like, okay. And it said that fathers of daughters, especially if their firstborn is a daughter, they're more likely to kind of come to the realization that women can also lead. And it's so interesting how sometimes it's so personal, something like that, that can touch you and kind of change your thinking. But organizations cannot rely on that. Organizations have to set up processes and systems and policies. And that's why this theological perspective is so important to Christian organizations, because we are not churches. We are not, we don't church people. We don't, but we can say theologically, this organization is going to stand for women's leadership. And if they are not, then we can name organizations who will theologically not accept it. They should say it. They need to be very forthcoming that a woman will not be able to succeed here, and a woman will not, you know, be elevated to a director or a VP or a CEO, because you're wasting that fine lady's time and talent. She's sitting there waiting for a promotion that will never come. And organization, if they're choosing theologically that direction, they should be very forthcoming about that fact.
Yeah. I mean, I couldn't agree with you more. And, you know, when you're talking about this socialization inside of this theological piece, because it does, they're very, very intertwined, right? I think too, you know, something that I think is a theme, maybe an underlying theme, or maybe it was just because I'm the reader that I kind of felt this, was it's this theology though runs really deep, not just with men, but with women. Mm-hmm. And so I would say, I mean, we don't need to tell my story here, but I, you know, grew up inside of a church culture that was very, very complementarian is probably the correct word. I think more, I would say now it leaned definitely more toward a patriarchal system. And that, even though that's not my natural bent, I mean, I'm kind of, you know, kind of feisty and, you know, stronger and more outspoken than, you know, maybe, you know, my voice is maybe a little bit louder than some would want. I did receive that though, you know, it did become a part of my theological formation and my spiritual formation, because when we want to please the Lord, you know, we want to make sure that we are living in accordance with how we believe we're created to be. And if that is to be
feisty,
you know,
and so don't even admonish yourself for maybe your voice is louder. Maybe you're a bit feisty. God created you that way and for a purpose. And so, you know, don't diss the creator.
Right. But I think that we internalize, you know, that thing that says, but that's not actually a woman. So you should be. Fill in the blank. You should be, you understand that you're the weaker vessel. You guys mentioned that phrase, you know, or don't you understand that you're intended to, as Ava mentioned, you know, serve in this certain way, or you haven't been designed to be a leader of XYZ. And so you need to have this position instead. And that can become a really tough theological barrier to overcome as well. So my point is we're not only speaking to men in this space to say, have an aha moment, but it's been my experience. And part of it is kind of this Bible Belt culture that I'll call out and say, you know, I think a lot of women in this space also need to have an aha moment of, like God created you, you know, we all have different skills and giftings, and, you know, God created you in this way, like, do it, girl, you know, like,
live that life,
you know?
So much of our identity and existence comes more from tradition and the way we've always done it than actual biblical teaching. So when you look at complementarian patriarchal theology, it does tend to be, you know, if you picture the entire scripture as a smorgasbord, okay, a buffet table, it does seem to be three places. So they've picked three different dishes and they pile that up on their plate and say, here's the argument. If you look at scripture from beginning to end and the movements and the intentions of scripture and the people God, you know, called on and the people Jesus affiliated with and the ones he called to be his first evangelist, and you take the whole of the purpose of Jesus coming, then it absolutely affirms the Imago Dei in women and men for whatever God has called them to. Not to be put asunder by a man who says, I don't want to hear scripture come from a woman. You know, and if you want to go real deep into evangelicalism and conservative theology, we used to talk about hell. We used to talk about sin way back in the day. Haven't heard those kinds of sermons in decades. But if you believe that Jesus is the way, okay, do you really think God is only going to use 50% of creation in order to bring people to him? If we truly believe that hearing the gospel message is the way to relationship with Jesus Christ, do you really think he's going to silence and sideline half the team? It makes no theological sense when you start to chip away again at the theology. This is more theological conversation I think I've ever done on one of these podcasts. I'm probably freaking Ava out.
No, I love it. But I'm going to balance.
I'm staring at Ava's face because I'm like, you want to say something.
I just want to balance that out too with, you know, we asking the question, you know, what came first? The theological emphasis on women's sidelining or the exploitation of women's free labor?
Yeah.
Because conveniently, those two have been intertwined in our culture to the point that we do not know which is the chicken and which is the egg.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I would say, you know, in 2021, women, free labor of women performed globally was $10.8 trillion out of the $88 trillion economy, global economy in 2021.
Yeah.
That is a massive single largest industry in the world is free work.
Yeah.
And, you know, the U.S. economy is based, it is built on the backs of women's free care work. I'm from Finland. We have care that's provided at a federal level because women's contributions to the economy are so needed. And so childcare, maternity leave, all of those things are federally provided. In the US, there is no such thing. Women do free work. And how convenient is it that we theologically justify?
Yeah, but
that's also the spiritual and godly way of being. Because even churches benefit in massive ways from women's volunteer work.
Yes.
So I'm just saying, I think women, I know that it brings in patriarchal context, it brings us a lot of value. It is our currency as women to be the helpers. And whoever is the best helper is the most, you know, elevated woman in that group. But we should question, what is the motivation behind all of this free work that we're conducting? Yeah. And why couldn't we not get paid for our valuable work? So yeah. Those two, theology and economy, are like bedmates.
Well, and we saw this with the slavery movement, you know, the use of scripture, the use of biblical teaching to justify slavery. And much of the engine of that was economic driven. You know, so all of that labor that was not going to be suddenly free and used in farming and, you know, all kinds of industries, that would have been lost. And so churches and pastors and, you know, Bible teachers joined in that cause to justify why slavery was the God-ordained order. So mankind left to its own has a strange ability to justify things that I think in our hearts and as we absolutely know on our final day are not going to be justifiable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I kind of want to, like, I'm not asking Seth to edit anything, but I am going to say, babe, I did not tell Ava to bring that up. This was part of our conversation last night, but it was very eye-opening for me, right? Because, you know, I mean, who hasn't been a part of, I would say most of us haven't worked in missional organizations, you know, in the NGO sphere or in nonprofits, but I mean, these churches would not have their doors open if it weren't for, you know, the volunteer work of women. I mean, in general, right? I mean, everything from childcare to food to, you know, all of these things.
It's, and the 80-20 rule. 80% of the church's work is done by, you know, women.
And we talk too about even in, you know, something that I've talked about kind of in my setting at seminary, right? Because I'm with vocational pastors and bivocational pastors, is, you know, we talk with the women about women getting part-time. They work part-time technically for the church if they are paid. And this is, you know, generalizations again, but, you know, but they're doing really full-time work. Mm-hmm. And because of the theological piece that has already been mentioned, they're doing pastoring work, but many of them are not being called pastors. Mm-hmm. So they're part-time non-pastors, many of them doing full-time pastoral jobs. But because of our gender, we're just not valued in that way. And that shows up, Ava, as you mentioned, mm-hmm. in the economic space, but then also in this leadership space that really much of this book is based around, right? Yeah. So there's different titles which have different levels of influence inside of these spaces. And that was one of the things that I think I just kept coming back to. I felt like I just kind of kept knocking my head against it as I was reading is, you know, these, you guys have a wonderful section that I feel like kind of encapsulates a lot of what I'm thinking right now. But Ava, you mentioned being in homogenous spaces and part of this section I'm thinking of talks about how it's kind of easier to solve problems in a homogenous space. Mm-hmm. You don't have mm-hmm. to kind of think as hard. Yeah. You don't have to work as hard because everybody there is kind of thinking, you know, similarly to you, but that the problems aren't solved in, you know, the complex problems aren't really solved well in those spaces that aren't filled with diverse thought. But a lot of times women in these missional spaces are being left out of these conversations. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and it's just mind blowing. I'm going to mention real quick, and then I know that I'm going to let you ladies talk. But, one of the things that I just wrote, literally, I don't think you can see, I just wrote hello, like big capital letters, exclamation point. I don't even think it's in the same section, but it was talking about how it says, the organization's leaders were okay with advocating for vulnerable people across the world, but they did not acknowledge the vulnerable position of their own staff member as a woman in a cultural context that respected only men as leaders, you know, and it's, you know, what you started with, Beth, but it's like, oh, we're going to help all of these women globally. And you even talk about that, the stats in the book of these missional organizations are helping more than 50% of the population they're seeking to help are women and girls. Yeah. They don't have any women and girls at their leadership tables. This doesn't even make normal sense. Like, we don't have to go into the theological of it. Like, anybody who would look at this would say, how... That's dumb. Like, how can you
70%. Well, in the UN stats are 70% of the global Christian workforce in poverty alleviation are women. And we've estimated 70% of the people who make the decisions to give money, even if their names aren't on the checks or the credit cards, are women.
Absolutely.
And yet you have such little gender representation around the table. And again, as you said, it's not just numbers around the table. It's that sense that men and women both find a place of belonging. Because there's many men in Christian organizations that don't aspire to leadership because they've only seen one model of leadership. And it's that industrial, hyper-workaholic, hyper-masculine style that is still too pervasive in Christian ministry. There's nothing biblical about workaholism, even when you are working for the kingdom. There is nothing godly about abandoning your spouse and your children, mm-hmm. even if you're doing God's good work. There's nothing biblical. You can try until the cows come home. There is no rationalization for that. That is not what God calls us to. And men who have chosen to be present in their family's lives, to not miss their boys' baseball game, or to be, you know, there for the key moments in their family's lives, they've sometimes been slated as not executive material. Those people are exactly executive material.
Right.
If we are looking at the type of executives we need for kingdom ministry. And so, you know, it's just, again, why we've created this system approach to how to address it, because part of it is the theology. Many men aren't interested in this conversation. Many people aren't interested in this conversation because they're so busy trying to do the work of an NGO. And so that's why the whole chapter about the strategic case because that does tend to, you know, capture people's minds. I assure you, more executives across the NGO space today are reading Harvard Business Review articles than they are reading Christians for Biblical Equality Priscilla papers. So the theology, we can all talk about how great it is. It's not used as strategic material within our NGO space. So what is the corporate research, hence the reason we put the whole section in about the business case. Because there is just inarguable evidence that says if your organization has greater diversity around your leadership tables, it will be a better performing organization. Now, we don't have a tracking mechanism like the McKinsey research and others within the faith-based development sector yet, but Ava and I are involved in some initiatives that plan on moving the needle in that space. And so, so we do have to borrow from the corporate world, but better innovation, better employee engagement, lower employee recidivism, better employee retention of the millennial generation, being able to attract top talent. These are all some of the benefits that will come to our organizations if we just start to work diligently on this diversity of voices and culture of belonging around the table. And why wouldn't we want that? I mean, I'm happy that Coca-Cola produces 30% more Coke this year. That's great. I really want Living Water International to see 30% greater performance in installing clean water around the world. I really want to see World Relief have 30% performance increase in serving refugees and displaced persons around the world. That's the stuff that matters to us. And again, for all of our reading of other corporate materials, when it comes to leading an organization, why are we skipping over that whole chunk of research that says, you know, if you just worked on your leadership table, you'd actually have better performance? Why shouldn't we want that for kingdom ministry work?
Mm. Yeah. Ava, do you have anything to add to that?
No, not to that.
Good. But I just thought that was one of the things that I kept coming back to that. Close to the end of the book, it might have even been in the concluding chapter, you share some stories. Some men share their stories of being married to or being closely associated with women who are in some of these leadership spaces in these missional organizations. And they're rare. But they exist. And that was actually that felt like a really edifying part of the conversation to me, you know, just a tiny bit, you know, with my family and I, we moved to Houston almost 13 years ago for my husband to work after he finished his, doctorate degree. And I, had my master's and quit my job and stayed home with our kids. And I did that full time for 7 years. And he was traveling and, you know, work travel. And one time he was on the flight to Canada and I was literally covered in puke from my twin toddler daughters. Right. And, you know, and I would live vicariously through his, you know, I'm like, what'd you have to eat? You know, where'd you go? Where'd they send you? You know, and he'd tell me about some, you know, private chef who'd come in, you know, or whatever. I'm like, we had peanut butter and jelly and mac and cheese, and it was really great, you know? And then, you know, and then things have kind of, you know, seasons have changed for us, but we've both been on this journey of what does that look like? And I do want to just say that that's been all encompassing for us. Right. And as you mentioned, Avia, because the theology and the economy are bedmates, mm-hmm. But in our home, it's marriage, it's family, it's theology, it's economy, it's work, mm-hmm. it's all of those things are in how do we view one another? How do we belong to one another, even inside of mm-hmm. our family? How do we see our belonging in our different communities and in our different spheres? And it felt really beautiful to see some of our experiences even being mirrored in those men's words at the end, you know, at the end of the book. And even one guy kind of said, we have this season where it kind of looks more like she's doing this, and then the season where it looks more kind of like I'm doing this, and we're kind of going back and forth. But I will say, you know, as I alluded to earlier, some of those concepts felt very foreign to me even 15 years ago, that there would be a season when a woman in her home, a Christian woman, I would say, in her home would be really leading in a space like this, or be vocationally supported in that way. It felt very foreign. And so that was a beautiful, I don't know, kind of part of the story to hear men supporting their wives and their colleagues in that way. So like, what has been your experience in hearing some of those stories from men in those spaces?
Well, I think we mentioned maybe earlier in the book, this concept of like a kept woman. And I remember growing up in quite a fundamentalist evangelical church where there was this reputational risk to a man who was not able to, you know, support financially. And my husband's Canadian, I'm Finnish. So from the beginning, we had no other, we're immigrants, so we had to work. But then also, like, we just had no other examples than we were both going to work and I was going to have a career, because that's how I'm kind of, that's how I am minded. And my husband got so much flack in those early years. Like, people would just tease him and he didn't care, because, you know, he loved it, because it was like a 50-50 marriage, and he was enjoying the benefits of being in a, you know, compliment in a egalitarian marriage. We both did all the work together. So I think there's a graduation from that kind of thinking. The examples in the book are older men, kind of, who have kind of already journeyed. There's one kind of a younger guy, but then a couple of older men. But what we're seeing is among millennials, this is kind of like a part of millennial men's thinking, like that they have a new way of seeing this, right? And they want to enter the space and they don't want to waste all of their years, productive years, just working. And there's like a shift, I think. And I think churches and organizations have to be prepared for that. It's not anymore this ultra masculine, I am taking care of my family financially, my wife is staying at home. I'm seeing like a shift away from that. And that's going to be interesting for organizations to, like Beth was explaining, people don't want to just have one type of leadership where it's this ultra masculine, some might even call it toxic masculinity. But I think that's something that we're seeing. We're seeing men who really want to embrace all of the different parts of their lives, and that's becoming more and more socially acceptable. And I think we're really celebrating that. So I think, for women to fully express their ambition in organizations and in their careers, they're going to need this support system. They're going to need their partner to come alongside, their family members to come alongside, to support in all of the care duties. So that this is kind of what we're seeing, is this pendulum a little bit, or this shift in our cultures. And we're really excited about it, that hopefully it's not just these few handful of stories, but it's like going to be everyone's story, that men are coming alongside.
I want to stop you right there for a second, because the way that you just phrased part of that got me really excited, right? So about like the men, especially some of these younger men, what they call us geriatric millennials, but, you know, that's me. But, you know, so the guys younger than me, right, are wanting to explore these more parts of their life, right? Mm-hmm. And that just hit me like a ton of bricks, because I thought, yeah, me too, right? But if there is, as you said, this expectation for a kept woman, mm-hmm. and culturally, especially in Christian organizations and churches and cultures, there is an expectation, as you mentioned, like your husband kind of got flack for that. But this supporting each other in our giftings and in our vocation allows both of us to explore more parts of our lives that we want to explore, right? And there's, you know, this kind of this beauty for a man who's kind of relieved of some of those duties of only having to work those 70-hour weeks, like you mentioned, Beth, but also a relief that some women and especially mothers sometimes could feel of this. You know, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with other women close to my age of saying, I mean, I feel guilty, but you know, I mean, I don't know that I just want to be with my kids like 24 hours a day, every single day. Like I used to enjoy, and then fill in the blank, right? I used to enjoy going on long bike rides, or I used to enjoy, you know, crafting, or I used to enjoy, you know, the engineering job that I had, you know, or whatever it is. And that the way you just phrased that of being able to explore more parts of our lives, like that's not just belonging, right? Like that's belonging. That's fullness of life in a different way, in a way that it doesn't allow us to have if we're, you know, pigeonholed into that. Sorry, go ahead, Beth.
Isn't that what God intends for us?
Right.
So, I mean, he created you to love your hobby.
Right.
And so the workaholism, that is a U.S. centric issue, is a form of idolatry. You know, a man is more proud, or a woman might be more proud at her title of vice president than she is of mother, or a man might be more proud of his title of vice president than he is as his title of father. And that's a bit, you know, that's a distortion of our identity. And so the men that we interviewed, I loved that most of them, they are in their 60s, and they said they didn't want to diminish God's call in the lives of their wives. Mm-hmm. Like they would have a hard time facing God in heaven if they found out that they had diminished what God had intended and put in that person. Mm-hmm. And so, because quite a few of them were married to CEOs. And it's important to note that they were also all men who had been former vice presidents or former CEOs. So they weren't, you know, they were top achievers of their own, but recognized that they didn't want to be the ones who diminished God's work in the wives of in the lives of their wives and how God was going to use them. Go ahead, Ava, you've got something to read.
No, I just wanted to add to that point. From here, we talked to this one woman, Michelle, who works in gender reconciliation, and she said in speaking to her, you know, men, she says, and how men, by not allowing women to have a voice, are actually complicit in obstructing women from being obedient to God in using their talents. So it's not just an issue of convenience or what works for, you know, culturally, but it's like going after God's call on someone's life. Here, that seems pretty bad, right? That someone has a call on their life and you're going after it because it's culturally inconvenient. It seems pretty bad. I wouldn't want to do that.
Yeah.
1, 2, 3, not it. That's not, no. I do not want to do that. I do not.
Well, and again, we know a lot of women who've been put forward for CEO roles, or people have said, oh, you should go for the CEO role. Or even reached out to by executive search firms. I have a friend who is a partner in an executive search firm, and he said, you wouldn't believe how many women won't go for the top jobs, not because they're not capable, but because when they look at how the top job is currently lived out, 70-hour work weeks, 40 weeks a year travel, et cetera, they said they don't want any part of it. And so the reason why this is an imperative and taking this book seriously and working through the different parts of the system is we need to be creating a different model of what it means to be CEO. I'm thankful that I work closely with a woman now who is remaking the model of the CEO for an NGO. And she's living it out herself, but she's also requiring that her team live it out as well. You know, being fully present in the lives of their families, not missing their kids' games, not having people work, you know, disastrous hours, you know. And part of it's, you know, she's a smart cookie. So she's read the research that says our future generations count on us. The impact that a father has on the first few years of his children's lives, if he's present and engaged, is huge. So how can you work for a Christian NGO that's focused on children around the world, but you're making all of the children of the employees of your organization suffer because their family, their parents have to be workaholics? You know, it's such a contradiction. And so, you know, we do know, especially for girl children, the impact of having a father actively engaged in the first few years of their life, reduction in eating disorders, reduction in unexpected pregnancies, huge impact on positive self-esteem. Why wouldn't we want that for the kids of, you know, the people who are serving kids around the world?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, we have a couple of minutes left. And I mean, I think I could do like a whole book club on this. So, I mean, I feel like I've taken us lots of different places, today, and still have lots of dog ears left where I could go, but I want to leave this with, what would the two of you want to leave listeners with, in this conversation? We've covered a lot of ground, but, this is completely, completely open for you, something that you notice is impactful when you speak about this and people share, you share this research with people, or something that's personally meaningful to you. What would each of you want to leave us with at the end of this conversation today?
I'll go first. I think what's been important for me as I've journeyed on this great deeper understanding towards my own createdness and calledness, like that I have been created in the image of God, and I have been called, not as my husband's wife or my father's daughter, I am called. And that God has put in me the gifts through which he desires for me to lead. He has not put in me some wrong set of gifts that I have to work out and train myself out of to become more like some other person. He has put in me the gifts that he is looking for me to use in serving and leading other people. So I would say to each woman who is a desire to lead or work in a position of influence, like lead from who you are, like lead from the giftings that God has put. They are not a mistake, and lead from those things. And I don't think that I could have the ability to lead my multicultural, multi-generational team if I didn't lean so heavily into who God has created me to be. I would say to women, you know, find out who you are, celebrate it, and lead from those places.
Amen.
That's great. Mine would be then, so if Ava's going to speak to the women in the audience, mine would be to speak to the men. I have had the privilege in my career of knowing so many amazing men who serve in the sector. I am truly blessed by the men God has brought into my life over these years. And so I've had a lot of conversations about this book and what the hindrances are. And so my one message would be, this topic probably seems scary to you, or you don't know how to get started. And so I would say, lean into the fear. Lean into that fear of, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for my career? Should I be broaching this topic more in my own organization to be an advocate for not just women, but for a better workplace for all of us? Pressing into the fear. Because the reality is, if you have served God in your Christian NGO all these years, and you suddenly are going to, you know, do things differently that makes a belonging culture for your team, for your division, do you really think that God is just suddenly going to leave you out of his plan? If you are not applying for that CEO role because you want to encourage some of your female colleagues to go for it, do you really think the God who has called you and brought you this far and used you for such amazing stuff, that he's really just going to suddenly say, okay, you're out of the picture now? So you've got to trust that we serve a God of abundance. And he absolutely has a space for all of us, and that we can be celebrating each other's accomplishments and creating better representation and diversity around the table, and know that we are still going to have a full reason and purpose in his kingdom work. So that would be my encouragement.
Amen to that too. I'm so appreciative. Again, this has been Beth Birmingham and Ava Salonen-Simard, authors of Creating Cultures of Belonging, Cultivating Organizations Where Women and Men Thrive. And I will have the link, of course, to where people can get their hands on a copy of this book in the show notes. So thank you, ladies, so much for joining me today.
Thanks for having us.
The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.